Please turn with me in the scriptures to Luke's Gospel, to chapter 1 and to his opening four verses. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. We're starting a new series here this morning on Sunday mornings, and that series is going to be, God willing, in the Gospel of Luke. Gospel, of course, means good news. So, God willing, Sunday morning after Sunday morning, we're going to be looking at the good news as recorded for us by Luke. And as we begin this series, we're going to begin at the beginning. We're going to look at the introduction that Luke has written to his own gospel. The first four verses as we find them here on page 1025 in the Church Bible. So it's the beginning of a series and we're looking at the introduction. And therefore this morning is something of an introduction to the series, with all the joys and all the problems ever associated with an introduction. A sermon, the Bible word is a message, should always really be fashioned and formed not only by the content, by the words we read, but also by the shape of the words that we're reading. And that will be very much the case this morning, because we're going to, in our introduction, look at Luke's introduction. And that should have many joys for us as we see that he paves the way for us. I think an introduction also has some difficulties too. I always find them the most difficult thing to preach and sometimes the most difficult thing to listen to as well. But nevertheless, that's where we are this morning. We're in an introduction. And by way of introduction, I want you to bear in mind, first of all, five things. And that's just by way of introduction. I want firstly and briefly to say something about Luke's gospel. I want to say something about Luke. I want to say something about the most excellent Theophilus. I want to say something about these first verses in terms of them being an introduction. And I want fifthly to say what I believe this introduction hinges on. The very key to opening up the whole book. So those five things: the Gospel, Luke, Theophilus, the introduction, and what it really hinges on. Very briefly, I want to say this about Luke's Gospel. It is the longest of the four Gospels, so we should be in for a real treat. In terms of pages, Mark's Gospel normally takes about 60 pages, John 73, Matthew 87, Luke a glorious 96. Starter, main course, finish, and a pudding wine. It's all there in these 24 chapters. In terms of verses, Mark has 678, John 869, Matthew 1071, Luke wins again, 1151. When Luke describes both the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, he does so in twice as many words as Matthew does. He really hones in on those two great truths of Jesus, the birth and the resurrection. When Luke deals with Jesus' journey to Jerusalem from chapter 9, that great time of teaching of his disciples, great time of opposition from the Jewish leaders, Luke deals with it in three times as many words as anybody else. He really hones in on the journey to Jerusalem. It's a long and glorious gospel. It is, of course, the only gospel with a sequel. And I say that because if you turn quickly over to the Acts of the Apostles, you will see that the Acts of the Apostles is written by the writer of the Gospel of Luke. Because Acts begins in my former book, Theophilus. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. So Luke very much has a sequel, which is Acts. And maybe that's where we'll go next in 7 years' time. We'll go to the book of Acts. Who knows? But they were both written by the same person. The first one is Gospel, the second one is Acts. Luke contains much unique material. Almost half of Luke is unique to Luke. That's glorious. It's been calculated there are 35 miracles in the New Testament. Of those 35, 20 are mentioned in Luke, but 7 are mentioned only in Luke. You won't find them mentioned elsewhere. It's been calculated there are 50 parables in the New Testament. 35 of them are in Luke. 19 are only in Luke. You won't find them anywhere else. And there are about 30 life events of Jesus which are recorded in Luke and in Luke only. It's a glorious gospel. So it's the longest, it has a sequel, it contains much unique material. People like to know the date and the place. When was it written and where was it written? Well, we don't know. Many people argue it was the mid-60s because the sequel includes Paul going to Rome, but there's no historical mention of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. When it comes to deciding where Luke wrote this, people say, well, it was Achaia, but some people say it was Rome, and others say it was Syria, and some say it was Antioch, and others say it was Caesarea. I don't much care when it was written or where it was written to you. The fact that it was written and this is what is written are our main concerns this morning. That's the gospel. Secondly, what do we know about Luke? Well, not very much. We know these things. First of all, he was a doctor. He was a medical doctor. He's referred to in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14 as our dear friend Luke, the doctor. We don't know what his specialty was, but there he's referred to as a doctor. Secondly, we believe that he was a Gentile, not a Jew. His very name, Lucan, is a Greek name. Where he's mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, he's listed there not with the Jews who are listed, but with the Gentiles. Thirdly, in his writing, when he quotes the Old Testament, he seems much happier and much more familiar with the Septuagint than the Hebrew text, which suggests again that he was a Gentile. And one of his great emphases is how the great gospel of salvation came to include the Gentiles. He was, of course, a companion of the Apostle Paul, who tells us himself in Romans 11, verse 13, that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And it seems that Luke himself was a Gentile too, the only Gentile writer in the Scriptures. There are three mentions of him in the Gospel in the Bible by name. One I've just mentioned in Colossians 4, that he's a dear friend and the doctor. He's also mentioned in Philemon 24. He's described as one of Paul's fellow workers. And right at the end of Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, he writes, "Only Luke is with me." Luke was steadfast and faithful and loyal to the end. Three mentions. But why is it Luke's gospel? Because nowhere in Luke's gospel does it say that it's Luke. And it doesn't much matter in some senses who wrote it. The fact that it was written is the key. From a very earliest age, this gospel has always been known as the Gospel of Luke. I mean, had it become a tradition in the 13th century, we might have doubted that, but very soon after it was written, it was recognised as the Gospel of Luke. It's very clear that he himself was not an eyewitness. It's very clear that the writer of this gospel also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And part of the Acts of the Apostles is written in the first person plural, we. So somebody writing Acts was with Paul as a companion. And understand that if you try and work out all the companions that Paul ever had, and those that are named in the Acts of the Apostles, you're left, I think, with four names that aren't there. One would be Demas, and Demas clearly wouldn't have written the gospel. Two others don't fit because they weren't around for the time that Luke was around. Almost without doubt, the most likely candidate for this gospel is that it's Luke. So we're looking this morning at the gospel recorded by Luke. Who is Theophilus, thirdly, mentioned in verse 3? Well, Theophilus means lover of God. Lover of God. And so the argument is Luke writing to an individual whose name was Theophilus? Or was he writing generally to somebody who was a lover of God? Well, he describes him here as the most excellent Theophilus. In the Acts of the Apostles, Luke there writes about the most excellent Festus, and he was a real man, and the most excellent Felix, and he was a real man. So maybe Theophilus was a real man and a man of noble birth. Some have even suggested he might be Luke's literary patron, the one for whom he clearly wrote. Was he a believer or was he merely a sincere inquirer? He certainly had prior knowledge. He's been taught the things that Luke is here going to give him certainty about. I must say my own opinion waxes and wanes from one to the other. But I think this morning I would say that I believe that Theophilus was an individual who believed and needed assurance of the things that he believed in. Luke was calling not for a decision from him, but for faithfulness from him. He was being assured that he might know the certainty of the things which he believed. So a few words about the gospel, a few words about Luke, a few words about Theophilus. Fourthly, just a few words about the introduction. How does Luke begin his gospel? And it's worth pausing for a moment just to compare how the others began their gospels. How does Matthew begin his gospel? Well, he begins with a genealogy going back to Abraham. How does John begin his gospel? Well, with a prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How does Mark begin his gospel? Straight in. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. How, by comparison, does Luke begin his gospel? Well, he begins it with one magnificent sentence. All four verses here in the English are, in fact, simply one sentence in the Greek. The historic gospel, in a sense, begins at verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea. The introduction, though, begins at verse 1 and goes on for the first four verses. Before the historic gospel begins in verse 5, you have this grand entrance. And that's what this one sentence, these four verses, truly are. They are a magnificent entrance into the historic gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of you know what it is to visit a stately home or a national trust property. And you know the property itself, in and of itself, has a majesty and is awe-inspiring. And some of them are enhanced, aren't they, by having really impressive entrances and gatehouses and drives. The entrance itself is magnificent and worth really taking in. Well, such is Luke's grand entrance here too. Here is a stunning entrance. In these first four verses, Luke uses a different sort of Greek to which he uses in the remainder of the gospel. In the remainder of the gospel, he uses common Greek, everyday spoken Greek, but not here in the first four verses. He uses classical, ornate, glorious Greek. Here is one fine, magnificent sentence establishing the foundations of his writing. What Luke is setting out to do is to show the authenticity of this word, to show the reliability of what he is writing. And it's very similar to other classical contemporary prologues of their day. You can read them. And they begin in so much as somebody's written this, I now charge you with this. Which is exactly the form here which Luke takes. These first four verses are like an overture to some great orchestral work. And they are the foundation. They are giving us the authenticity and the reliability of all that we're going to be studying in the next few weeks, months, whatever. Lastly, by way of introduction, I'd argue that this sentence hinges on two words in verse 1 and two words in verse 3. It hinges, in my humble opinion, on these two words in verse 1, the things. The things. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things. And then in verse 4 he writes, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now in the Greek, there's different words there translated as the things. In the first verse, the things is the matters or the events. We're going to be given here an account of the events, the facts, the matters. But those events have already been spoken of to Theophilus as, in verse 4, the things, which is actually the words. The events have been spoken to Theophilus in words, which are here described as the things. And that should open up for us immediately the fact that Luke here is describing events which truly took place and is using words which are then used to describe those events. And that's what we're going to concern ourselves with. The Gospel of Luke is the longest. It has a sequel. It has much unique material to it. Luke was a Gentile doctor, a companion in and a writer of the Acts of the Apostles. He's writing to the most excellent Theophilus, who may well be an individual believer, and here in classical Greek, he writes a glorious prologue focusing in on the things. These four verses answer three questions. Why did Luke write? How did Luke write? And what did Luke write about? The prologue answers those three questions. Why did Luke write? How did he write? And what did he write about? And I'm going to give you the shortest answer to question one first. We're going to deal with the question, why? Why did Luke write? Well, part of the answer is given us in verse 4. So that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. He wrote to give Theophilus and those who read it certainty about the things which we have been taught. You'll remember John at the end of his gospel explains why he's written his gospel. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing have life in his name. That was John's purpose in writing his gospel. Why did John write his first letter? He tells us in chapter 5 and verse 13 that you might know. He's written for those who believe, that you might know that you have eternal life. He's writing to give them certainty that they have eternal life. Why is Luke writing? That Theophilus and those who come after him in reading Luke's gospel might have certainty. Therefore, you can say this morning that Luke has written to give you assurance too. Theophilus had been instructed in these things. Literally, it means the words which he'd been taught. And we don't know what lay behind Theophilus's uncertainty. Perhaps it was, he'd asked the question, could salvation really have come to the Gentiles? Maybe that was his uncertainty. Maybe his uncertainty was that given all the hostility that first of all Jesus and then his followers faced, could this movement, which we now know of as Christianity, could it truly be from God? Maybe that was Theophilus' uncertainty. Maybe his question was, what was the place of Jesus Christ in the plan of God? Whatever his uncertainty was, Luke writes that the reader might be certain, secure, firm, and assured. And I ask you this morning, will you read Luke's gospel again with Luke's purpose in mind? That you might grow in your certainty, your security, your firmness, your steadfastness, that you'd be truly assured of the things that you have been taught. The word certainty is placed emphatically at the very end of the sentence to draw attention to it. When Luke uses that word in the Acts of the Apostles, he uses it for the word assurance, or to determine the facts with certainty. Luke writes this, pressing his readers for faithfulness as they become truly assured of what they've been taught in. Therefore, I can say to you this morning that Luke offers you facts. He offers you facts which are reliable. Hence his argument and his persuasion throughout the gospel. Luke offers you something which is trustworthy this morning. He offers you a rock. He offers you something which is solid. You can deeply know these things with certainty. That's why he wrote. Secondly, how did he write? What was his method? And how does his method ensure that reliability which will give certainty to those who read? Well, let me say these three things. First of all, Luke takes us back to the origin of the things that he's writing about. Then he takes us to the tradition which he has inherited, and then he adds his own contribution to that. How did he write? Well, he takes us back to the origin. There were real events which took place, to which there were eyewitnesses. These were the things spoken of in verse 1. There was a real birth. There were real miracles. There was the real teaching of our Lord Jesus. A real death, a real resurrection, a real ascension. The origin is the events which took place. They actually took place. There were eyewitnesses to those things that we read of in verse 2. Luke himself was not an eyewitness. But there were those of whom he says they were eyewitnesses from the first, from the beginning. They were there. Peter, in his first letter, speaks about himself being a witness of Christ's sufferings. In his second letter, Peter says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When John writes in his first letter, John says the things which we heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, which our hands have touched. There was an actual Lord Jesus Christ. There were actual events. And there were eyewitnesses to him and to those events. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, we read of those who heard him, who heard the Lord. They were there. Their ears heard his words. Actual events to which there were eyewitnesses. And those eyewitnesses referred to here in verse 2 were also servants of the word. There are not two distinct groups there. There's not a group of eyewitnesses and then another group servants of the word. It's one group. The eyewitnesses then served the word. Either verbally they spoke it, they spoke what they saw, or perhaps they wrote it down as well. They served the word. And Luke begins there because he wants us to see the origin. He begins with words that were passed on by those who saw and heard and handled and touched. The events in the eyewitnesses' account ground the things in fact. This is reliable. You can trust this with your whole life. And the eyewitness accounts were handed down or delivered to others who listened. That then brings us, secondly, further on from the origin, to the tradition that Luke inherited in his day. What he's doing here in his opening verses is describing a chain with tight, unbroken links. He goes back to the origin, the events, the eyewitnesses, the things which they saw were handed down. Luke then says there were many who've undertaken to draw up an account of the things as they were handed down by the eyewitnesses and servants of the word. That's the unbroken chain. You see, reliability. There were the events, there were the eyewitnesses, there was the eyewitness accounts, and then there were those who recorded, drew together the accounts that had been delivered to them. What was handed on to them was a set of facts by the eyewitnesses, which the reporters then drew up. And when Luke says many have undertaken, he probably already includes Matthew and Mark and other documents as well, which we don't have today, but they are probably in Luke's mind. Many have undertaken to draw up these things. That's the tradition he inherited. But then thirdly, he adds his own contribution. Luke comes to a situation where many others have done what he then is also going to do. He's going to draw up an account too. There are many others, he says, who have done it, and it seemed good to Luke for him to do it too. Nowhere does he suggest that the others are inadequate, but given what he has done with all the accounts and all the records, he is persuaded to write an account for Theophilus too. I want you to notice Luke's particular, peculiar, glorious contribution. First of all, he investigated. You could literally say these there. He traced out the things. Now, you know that when you trace out the things, you put a bit of tracing paper over something and you follow very, very carefully along all the outside shape so it's a perfect copy. That's what Luke has done here. He's investigated. He's traced out the things. Secondly, we read he's done that carefully. He's done it accurately. Thirdly, we read that he's investigated everything, the whole. He's not just investigated a bit of it. He seems to have dedicated his life to a careful investigation of everything. And notice that he went back to the beginning or to the start, to the source. Here then is something which is from the beginning. In a sense, it's from the beginning of Jesus' birth through to his ascension, as we'll see in Luke's Gospel, but it goes back even before that, to the foretelling of the birth of John the Baptist. He's gone right back to the very start. So it's an investigation, a careful one, of everything from the beginning. And then he writes an orderly account. An orderly account. Well, it was broadly chronological. There's also, as we shall see, a geographic progression as well through the Gospel, from Galilee through to Jerusalem. But here is an arrangement to present salvation history with themes. And hopefully we'll see that as we go through the Gospel. It's written in a very logical way. You can trust what Luke has written. It's accurate, it's thorough, it's orderly. The reliability is being shown because he's writing with the purpose of giving his hearers certainty. I don't know whether you've ever spent any of your time wondering what kind of doctor Luke was. You know, was he a GP? Was he an obstetrician and gynaecologist? Was he a surgeon? Well, I don't know. But if you've been on the TV programmes today, I don't see Luke myself as having been in Peak Practice or Holby City or Casualty. I see Luke as a pathologist. I think Luke would have probably been in Waking the Dead or Body Farm or CSI today. Why do I say that? Because it seems to me he forensically pieces together every fragment of evidence. There he is putting the names upon the board. There he is drawing circles. He's so carefully putting it all together that he's got the events in the right word. Absolutely forensic. Watertight. One more thing to say about how he wrote, which is also an answer to why he wrote. He wrote because he was prompted by God to write, and he wrote with the help of God the Holy Spirit. And we know that because the Bible says that all Scripture is God-breathed. That when God took hold of the Old Testament writers and the New Testament writers, his Holy Spirit superintended them such that the very words written down on the page were indeed the very words of God. Paul, in 1 Timothy 5, says, Scripture says, and then he quotes Luke. He regards Luke already as Scripture. It's God-breathed, wonderful text. So here is reliability, infallibility, inerrancy. That's why he wrote, and that's how he wrote. Which brings us lastly to, what did Luke write about? What did Luke write about? And my first answer to that is, the things. He wrote about the things. And you say, that's not very helpful, Simon. What things? My second answer is, well, the things that he wrote about. That's what he wrote about. The things that he wrote about. The things. Can't you be more helpful than that in an introduction, Simon? Don't leave us on the edge of the precipice till next week. What things did he write about? Well, at one level, he wrote about the life of Jesus Christ. He wrote about the life of Jesus from birth to ascension. And we'll see that as we look at the opening narratives. First of all, he deals with John the Baptist. Then he comes to the birth of Jesus being foretold and Jesus being born. And he takes us right to the end of chapter 24, where we find the ascension. He's writing about the life of Jesus Christ. My fourth answer would be, well, he writes about everything we'd read in these 24 chapters, which gives me license now to go through all the headings of every single chapter here. And we could do that. You can do that for yourself. What did he write about? Well, he wrote about the birth of John. He wrote about the birth of Jesus. He wrote about the boyhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote about Jesus' preparation for ministry. He wrote about Jesus' temptation there in the desert by Satan. He wrote about Jesus' miracles. He wrote about Jesus' teaching. He wrote about how Jesus gathered followers and met opposition. He wrote about the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. He writes about Jesus. But fifthly, you could say, well, he wrote an orderly account which breaks down into five sections. First of all, he wrote an introduction and he introduces us to both John the Baptist and to Jesus the Christ. Secondly, Secondly, he then writes about Jesus' preparation for ministry. Thirdly, as God willing we shall see, he writes about Jesus' Galilean ministry, in which Jesus is revealing who he is in what he does and what he says. Fourthly, he writes about that journey to Jerusalem, where Jesus faces much hostility and speaks in a sense about the new way and how his followers are to live. And lastly, Luke takes us to Jerusalem, to where we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain on the cross and raised from the empty tomb. He writes about the things. He writes about the things that he wrote about. The life of Jesus. He wrote about those five headings. Some of his other key themes are this. He wrote about the kingdom of God. He wrote about the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit. He spoke about the miracles of Jesus, which authenticated his claims to be who he declared himself to be. He wrote about the place of prayer. He wrote about opposition to Christ and his followers, not least from the Jewish religious leaders. He wrote about the last things, the return of Jesus. But I want to leave you with this morning, because this to me is glorious. The answer to what Luke wrote about is found in one phrase in the introduction. Luke describes what he wrote about in one phrase. In verse 1 he says that he's writing about, effectively, the things that have been fulfilled among us. You see that? There's a footnote saying that some people believe it means the things surely believed, but the better reading is that Luke is writing about the things that have been fulfilled among us and then taught. The key to Luke's gospel is simply to understand the character of the things he wrote about. That's what makes it so magnificent. You see, Luke is describing the life of Christ, but can you see, Luke sees it as much more than that. Do you? Do you this morning see the gospel about much more than simply describing the life of Christ? You see, Luke describes how the events which took place, which were seen by the eyewitnesses, which were handed down to others, now including him as they'd drawn them together, he sees all of those things as a fulfillment which happened among us. They were a bringing to full measure of something. They were a completion of something. They were gloriously a fulfillment. Because Dr. Luke saw that in the events he described, God was at work. There was the detail which Luke describes, but Luke could also draw back and see it all in glorious perspective. God was at work here according to his plan, according to his purpose, fulfilling his already given promises. What Luke wonderfully sees in these events is divine accomplishment. That's what Luke recognizes. In the New Testament, we read 101 times, it was necessary, it was necessary, it was necessary, it was necessary. Of those 101 times, 40 of them belong to Luke. 40 times Luke says it was necessary. Why? Because Luke saw what we call today the big picture. He saw that it was necessary that certain things happened because of what God's plan was. Luke saw that it was necessary that certain things happened because of what God's purpose was. Luke saw that it was necessary that certain things happened because of what God himself had promised to do. And God makes promises, and God is faithful to keep his promises. God had promised to a wayward, to a sinful, to a rebellious people, and that is what we are too by nature, that he would yet establish his reign and his kingdom. The living God before whom we bow this morning had promised that in his extraordinary kindness to God-hating sinners, and that again is what we are by nature, he promised to those who live under his just and righteous condemnation, which is us by nature, that he himself would wondrously bring release from sin's penalty and power and practice and ultimately presence. God had promised to do that. He promised that he would bring to a wayward and a rebellious and a God-hating people forgiveness of sin. He promised that he'd bring them to be reconciled to himself. He promised that he'd grant them peace with God. He promised them the certain hope of an everlasting life in bliss. He promised an eternal transformation through nothing less than a new heart and a new birth. We're going to see he'd promised that he would bring into being a community of believers who would repent of their sin, whose lives would have a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of direction, a complete reorientation away from their sinful way to God's way. A people who would turn to God and believe him and trust him with their souls and their life, and come to live, as we shall see in Luke's Gospel, a life of self-denying, cross-bearing discipleship as they await the return from heaven of Jesus the Christ. You see, what Dr. Luke saw in these events was salvation accomplished and then applied to prodigals, to half-bred outcasts, to prostitutes, to tax collectors, to the demon-possessed, to lepers, to the blind, to the lowest of the low. A salvation accomplished as God himself fulfilled his plan to save helpless and hopeless sinners from what we deserve, an eternal hell, through the coming to earth of his Son Jesus Christ, to die on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, and to be raised from the dead, to ascend and to reign at God's right hand. That's the significance Luke saw in these events. The long-promised Saviour came. And he came to save sinners, like you and like me by nature, from death. He came to save us from our sin. He came to save us from Satan. He came to save us from hell through laying down his spotless life on the cross. And on the third day he rose. And this same Jesus is alive forevermore, calling into existence today still the people who repent and turn and believe, knowing the forgiveness of their sins, knowing reconciliation with the one true living God, knowing peace with him, knowing the certain hope of everlasting bliss that they shall be forever with the Lord, knowing an eternal transformation through nothing less than a new birth and a new heart. And people come to know these things today as the events which Luke recorded for us and the words which he set down for us are preached. That's how people come to know these things today, as these things are preached. Have you come to know them? Have you come to know the peril of your condition in your sin, in your separation from a holy God, on account of your rebellion, your rejection, your hostility, your hatred of the living God? And have you yet seen that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. You've seen, you've heard, you've read of the life of Christ. Have you not seen how God fulfilled his purposes, his plan, his promises in and through the Lord Jesus? To save an undeserving people from their sin through repenting and believing upon him, the glorious sacrifice on the cross, paying the price of our sin. Luke saw God's plan to save. And the Bible says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. They shall be saved. If you call, you'll be saved. If you believe not, you will be damned eternally. But if you believe, then you will be saved. Oh, may you know this morning the certainty of these things burning in your mind and your heart, the certainty of your perilous condition, the glorious truths of Jesus. And might you be caused today to turn from your sin and to believe upon him, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.